This morning, I'd like to speak on some aspects of the worship service. We call it the worship service or remembrance service, breaking of bread. You'll remember that when the early church came together in the early chapters of the book of Acts, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is, the teaching of the scriptures, fellowship, of course, so important. A family needs to get to know one another, and breaking of bread and of prayers. And so these four things were the sort of the four pillars of the early church and of the modern church. Today, it's still a teaching, fellowship, remembering our Lord, are that focus, and prayer. These are the fourfold pillar, you might say, of the church. Now, worship is what I'm going to talk about today a little bit. We call it the worship service. It seems a little bit, I don't know, that seems a little odd for me to put those two words together. Although it is a service in one sense. We recall that the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the woman at the well, told her, "You worship what you don't know. But the Father seeks those that will worship in spirit and in truth." It's interesting, is it not? The Savior is seeking the sinner, but the Father has a further purpose in seeking worshipers. It's the Father who gave the Son, certainly, but the circle is closed when we find that the worship of the Father is through the Son to Him. So the circle is closed in worship. And someone has said that worship is the Christian's highest occupation. Prayer, service, preaching, witnessing, working are all secondary things. God can use whatever servants He wants to use for anything. But worship is one thing that only the worshiper can give to the Father that truly blesses him in all his ways. So I want you to turn with me now to a book of Corinthians. Now, in this context, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the context of this chapter, Paul is correcting some problems that were in the church at Corinth. There were a lot of problems there. We think we have problems here. Well, the Corinthians, they seem to have more than their share. But one of their great problems was that when they came together, they would gather as a church, but there was divisions among them. And Paul is writing to them that God hates divisions, as He hates many things. But one thing among the Christians that is particularly distasteful to the Lord is divisions among the Christians. Now, in verse 17, he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." They were really having problems when they were coming together because they were divided. And to a sister and a sister might be having some problems, or a brother and a brother might be at one another's throat. And when they came together, there was that division, that animosity, the anger that was seething below the surface was there. And Paul says, "You haven't come together for better, but for worse." Now, in this section, to the end of the chapter, he mentions five times, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. It was so important. And he brings, within this portion of this chapter, he brings before them the institution of the Lord's Supper. One thing that they did not understand was their unity. That they, in fact, were the very temple of the living God. In the Old Testament days, there was the tabernacle built where it was the center of fellowship. Later, Solomon built the temple. That became the center, again, of the whole nation's fellowship. It was the focus of their coming together. And three times a year, they would come together to worship and to bring service to the Lord, various feasts. And the nation then would be united, all the 12 tribes, all united together. How good and how pleasant it is, David could write, when brethren dwell together in unity. Well, in the New Testament, what do we have? Here we are this morning. We have broken bread together. We've taken the bread and we have drunk the cup. We have sung hymns when we worship the Father. There have been some wonderful thoughts brought before us this morning. There's an unfortunate sense in which the arrangements here, the physical arrangements, don't really picture the truth. That is, we're all facing forward to one person here. I am speaking, the speaker here, to really get the picture now, if we were to close our eyes in the breaking of bread, we would see that we were an actual temple. And that the living stones are around, and we are looking into the center where the great high priest is officiating, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to Ephesians. We'll just build this thought a little more. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul, again, he's writing to some Greek-speaking believers. They were Gentiles, as we are mostly this morning. He says, now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, that is, foreigners to the nation of Israel and to all the rituals and practices and the truth that characterized the religion of the Jews. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints, that is, the Hebrew saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, do we grasp some of that concept? Each believer, like the stones of Solomon's temple, those stones in Solomon's temple were quarried at a distance. Each stone was cut to a certain measurement according to the architect's plan. Then that stone was transported from the quarry and placed in order as the temple grew. There was no mason using a stone tool to trim this to fit that and so on. Each one was measured beforehand until the whole temple was built up according to the master plan. God is doing the same with us. Each of us are like, as Peter says, living stones. We have been quarried out of the dead quarry, the dead rock of this world, and now he's put life into us. We're living stones, and he's built us specifically in each of us has a particular place in the temple of God. He says in verse 22, in whom you, he says, and here's the, he makes the application, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. When we gather together as believers, we gather together not to sit in rows and have another service, but actually we are gathered together, if we close our eyes and think of it, we are gathered around a holy place. We are the holy place. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, in this chapter, he talks about the building of God. And each are builders. We're all builders. We're all working in the building of the building of which we're a part. But it's growing to a unity. And in a few verses down from verse 12 and 13, it talks about there, 12 to 14, 15, it talks about the individual's responsibility in building this temple. We all have a responsibility in building the assembly. That's what it's called in the New Testament. But it's a dwelling place of God. Now notice verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now that word is in the plural. He's talking to the Corinthian church. Later on, chapter 6, he talks there about the truth that the individual is a temple. The individual believer, his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, he's looking at it as the collective of what we saw being built in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you are the temple of God, he says, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That is in the plural. The Corinthian church was there a temple, a spiritual temple built up there with mostly Gentile believers bringing worship to God. So that's the picture. And the object of our worship is the Son of God himself. Our great high priest, yes, making intercession for us, but the great high priest bears in his own person the marks of the sacrifice that he made. The impression of the crown, the cruel crown upon his head, the nails in his hands and feet, and the wound of the soldier's spear in his side. It was for us he did that. And he, all majesty now, is ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we as living stones, we are there in the temple. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Gives us again that picture. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And then he makes this added truth, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So not only are we built together as a spiritual house, But we are also priests, every one of us. And when we worship, we are taking the responsibility of priests in the temple. And as we take what the articles of our worship, instead of being incense on the golden altar, they are in fact the beauties of the Son of God that we offer up to the Father. And it goes up as a smoke to him in worship. He gave us two symbols to help us in our worship. There was the bread and the wine. You recall, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." These two simple symbols. Now, he didn't invent this. What he was doing was something that was very common among the Jews. They would have been very familiar with those two symbols. As an ancient custom, there was the bread of sorrows. When someone died, a loved one died, the mourners would mourn, and they would bring bread to them. We read this morning in Psalm 127 about it's vain for you to eat this bread of sorrows. And in Jeremiah chapter 16, we read the cup of consolation for the dead. In remembering the dead, they ate bread to strengthen themselves. They drank wine to cheer themselves. And so the Lord Jesus now, he's saying to them, these familiar symbols that you use all the time. But he says, the difference is I'm going to give them to you because they're mine. He said, they take the bread. His humanity took humanity on himself. He was the bread that came down from heaven. He took humanity on himself, God manifest in the flesh. And then he blessed it. That word bless, in charisteo, it means to consecrate. That is, his life that came down from heaven was a consecrated life. It was for us. It was toward man from God. Then he broke it. That speaks of the consecration even unto death. He gave himself. And then he gave it to us. He gave it to his disciples. That was for us. Then he took the cup. That cup with the blood in it, it was the sin-cleansing blood of the holy, spotless Lamb of God. Now, for the mourner of the Jews, when they drank the cup, it was to cheer them in their sorrow. And for us, does it not bring cheer and joy? The very fact that our sins are forgiven, that we'll never see them again, we can stand before a holy God made righteous by that precious blood. Fear is gone. Conscience clear. No fear of eternal damnation, but nothing but joy for what the Father has prepared for us. That's the cup. That's the result of the cup that he took. But he gave thanks for that. He didn't bless the cup. He gave thanks for the cup. The cup, he gave thanks because the source of that was from the Father himself through the Son. And so our worship returns through to the Father through the Son. Now, In the last few minutes that I have, there's something I'd like to discuss with you this morning. That's the worship service. If you are fluent in English, you would have no problem. You're able to express yourself as a worshiper. Now, every one of us, men and women, can worship the God in spirit and in truth. But God has said, for reasons beyond this discussion today, that the women be silent and that men should pray. Now, that seems difficult for women because they have the ability to worship just as the men do. In some ways, perhaps more. However, that's what the scriptures teach us, and we can't explain it away. We have to abide by it. And then we have to learn from it. But does God think that silent worship is any less than audible worship? No. As a matter of fact, audible worship is difficult. Because when the few of us that do worship, we find that we are limited through fear of man making mistakes, forgetting something, yet we are limited. You can pray in the spirit, unlimited, whether you're a man or a woman. Now, the point that I want to make this morning is that there are some brothers among us that are limited in their worship that could be because of language. That's one of our problems, is translation. It's wonderful that we have brothers and sisters from different places in the world. And those of us that are familiar, are getting familiar with the Chinese language, realize there are many dialects in China, and many, many accents, so it's not all uniform either. But Mandarin seems to be the primary language of some, and we are proposing to make a simple change, so that brothers that are unable to express themselves freely in English, they would be able to speak in Mandarin and we could interpret it for the English hearers. What this would do, it might free up some so that we could hear from them. We're missing out because of it. So what we're proposing is that we would do that through consecutive translation. In other words, it wouldn't be simultaneous. We couldn't do it that way. We couldn't do both, because you need those hearing helps to do the simultaneous, but by consecutive. But now there's some technical difficulties here that can easily be overcome, and that is that if you're Mandarin speaking, you would need to come to the microphone to speak, because don't forget we have people on Zoom, and they often can't hear some of the prayers of the saints now. So we'll have a microphone set up. So both the speaker, both English and Mandarin speakers, please come to the microphone. It will help in the translation, and it'll help for the Zoom, and we'll all be able to hear better. And those that are going to be speaking in Mandarin, we'll have a translator to be able to translate consecutive, sentence by sentence. So that's another hurdle, a little difficulty to overcome. But it can be done, because we would love to be able to hear those prayers and helps worship of those Mandarin-speaking brothers that until now have been hindered in that very thing. So I'm it's just an experiment. We've consulted with some of our Chinese-speaking brethren, and we realize it's nothing is perfect, but we thought that maybe this might bring some more depth to our worship, greater participation, and a blessing then for all of us. One last thought, and that is that when just a couple of things to think about of our worship service. When we come on a Sunday morning, which we have set aside this hour for worship, remember that you're coming into the temple of the living God. It isn't the building, it's not the plaster and glass and wood and so on. It's that we're actually coming in and taking our place as living stones in this building, within this structure. But it's God's building that we're occupying. And then we wait upon the Holy Spirit to begin to organize our meeting. It's not predetermined. No one is told that they're to speak or to pray or to give out a hymn. We wait on the Holy Spirit to direct us. Because there's nothing more that the Holy Spirit wants to do than to glorify the Son. The other last thought is that we should prepare for, just as the priests in the Old Testament and the offerers, they prepared before they came into and do their service in the temple. The offerer had to prepare the animal that he was going to bring for sacrifice. He had to observe it to make sure it was without blemish, that it had no fault in it. And then he would have to have raised that lamb and then bring it then to the temple, to the priest for the sacrifice. Or if it was a grain offering, he would have to prepare that grain in a special way, bring the oil on it and the frankincense and bring it to the priest. There's preparation, in other words. So before we ever begin our journey to the temple of God, we should be prepared. Think of it. Not only making sure that we don't defile the temple when we come in with unconfessed sin, or some hard thoughts against a brother or sister. So we need preparation. And the other thing too, we don't have to have long prayers. They don't have to be such that we're going to impress anybody. It's to glorify Christ. And it can maybe only a short prayer, such as I've heard a young man say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." That's as good as some of the longest prayers that I've ever made. Maybe better. Anyway, brethren, our Mandarin-speaking brethren, if you feel led by the Spirit of God, feel free, because next week, I believe, or next week, or whenever there we can begin this, and a further announcement will be made just to to remind you of the technical setup that might be needed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us and your mercy. You're a God over all. And that, Lord, you have given us this great privilege of being priests to the Most High God. There was only one that was like named that in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. But now, Lord, you have made each of us priests of the Most High God. And so, Lord, this high calling that we have, help us to take advantage of it, Lord, and to glorify you as we worship. Now, Lord, we thank you too for the refreshments that are being made, that will be have been prepared, and the fellowship that will follow. And we give you thanks now in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.